Joshua. Joshua chapter 22 is where we're at here. We're going to try to finish out this series here at some point. as we get closer to the end, it seems there's more elements of the history that's recorded here that the Lord would have us to develop and bring out. But we're going to look here in Joshua chapter 22. The first nine verses is what our text will be, but really tonight we're going to look at the entirety of the chapter. There's all seems to be linked together with one common idea, but we want to begin in the first nine verses, and that'll help us get the sense of where we're headed tonight. Let's begin. The Bible says in Joshua 22 and verse 1, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you to your own tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, he blessed them, and he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go into the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Okay, so this is quite a transition for God's people in the promised land. I don't know if you remember or not, the last time that we were in Joshua, we looked at verse 45 in chapter 21, where it says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so God has made promises concerning the land, and they have taken the land. By and large, they have taken the land, and we see these people, these three tribes, we're going to call them the eastern tribes so that we don't have to keep repeating Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad, the eastern tribes, the tribes that would have been on the east side of Jordan, they have fulfilled the commandment that was commanded them by Moses, and they're, in a sense, in this moment, receiving an honorable discharge to go home, and they have fulfilled their service. And these three tribes had their possession on the eastern side of Jordan. They had taken that land, the land of their possession, during the time of Moses' leadership, yet were commanded by Moses and again by Joshua to lead the way into the western region and to fight for and to fight alongside their brothers as they conquered the land of Canaan. Now, let me remind you what it says in Joshua 4. After the parting there of the waters, it says, "And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the children, and the half-tribe of Manasseh," these three that we're talking about here in our text, "passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them, about 40,000 prepared for war, passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho." So these men that are going home in our text are from the same 40,000 men of war who have been fighting a rigorous campaign against the people of the dwellers of Canaan on behalf of their brothers and fighting with their brothers in arms. The historians would say it was roughly a 7-year campaign that these men were fighting away from their families. You say, well, they might have gone home for a time. Yes, that's possible. But by and large, they were away from their families and fighting long and hard battles to be fought in the land of Canaan. And Joshua here in these first few verses of chapter 22, he commends them. He gives them that attaboy that is so pleasing to the ears. He commends them for their faithfulness and sends them home with their reward. How did Joshua commend them? Well, we see in verse 2 that he says, what? Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. What is he saying? He's saying, you've taken orders well. You've taken orders well. Joshua 1:8, what was the order that was first and foremost? Well, he told Joshua in verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And they've been successful in battle because they've been obedient to take orders from God. But yes, as Moses was the mouthpiece of God, and now Joshua is the mouthpiece of God, they were taking orders from their leaders. They were submitted to leadership. They were taking orders. Winston Churchill says this. He says, courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. He says, but courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. And sometimes one of the greatest services we can do for the Lord is just do what he tells us. Just be obedient and take orders. And these men were faithful in that way. And he highlights something else here. He commends them for the faithfulness that they showed to their brothers. Yes, faithful to God, but also loyal to their brothers there in verse 3. Ye have not left your brethren these many days, and have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. They've been faithful to the brethren. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, he said, it was no small tax which they had thus cheerfully paid for the sake of brotherly unity. They had been faithful to the Lord and loyal to their brothers. And he commends them once more, and he says, you didn't let the length of this battle discourage you. You didn't let the length of this battle discourage you. They had fought 7 long years. And he says, and I believe it's in verse 3, these many days you have been faithful. You didn't let the length of the battle discourage you. And Joshua rewards them, and the greatest reward that they could ever receive was the order to go home and be with your families. He rewards them. And then in verse 8, we see some material rewards. There was cattle, silver, gold, brass, iron, and much raiment. All of the spoils of war they took home with them. And you can't read this passage of Scripture without drawing a somewhat of a parallel here, because if one day, if we remain faithful as God's soldiers and engaged in His warfare, we will receive commendation and reward from our captain. And I hope you look forward to that day where we might hear, if we're faithful, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I look forward to that day. I pray that I will be found faithful. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What a wonderful day to go home. This world isn't our home, but to go to eternal rest, what a wonderful reward that will be. But man, we got to be found faithful. What does that mean? That means you did what you were told. You were faithful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You didn't let the length of the battle discourage you. Galatians 6:9 says, and be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if we faint not. And we'll get to go home. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What a day that will be. And we're going to be rewarded for our labor. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And there's going to be a reward waiting for those that have worked and served the Lord. And I hope one day to receive commendation and reward from our captain. And while we see this truth illustrated in these verses here, they're not dead yet, are they? They're not dead yet. And Joshua had some more to say to them. They weren't going crossing over Jordan and going to heaven. They were now going home. Think about this. Going home to enjoy the victory and the rest that God had given them. And while we look at this and we say, I can't wait to go home one day, and I can't wait to see my Lord one day, and I hope I will receive commendation and reward from my captain, we're still living and breathing. God's not done with us yet. We've still got some more life to live, and God's got some further instruction from us from this passage, as Joshua had some further admonition for these men going home to enjoy the fruits of their labor, to enjoy the fruits of the victories that they've won. He commended them for their faithfulness, but he commanded them to continue in obedience. He commanded them to continue in obedience. And what's the principle that we see extracted from the pages of Scripture here? It's this: the same obedience that wins the victory also keeps the peace. The same obedience that wins the victory also keeps the peace. Norman Schwarzkopf said this. They called him Stormin' Norman, that general. The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. I think we see that kind of at play in what God is saying to his people here. The same obedience that won the victory is the same that keeps the peace. And so what does he tell them as they're leaving to go home to enjoy a time of peace in their life? He says, take diligent heed. Take diligent heed. What does that mean? It means diligent means steady in application to business. Consistent in effort or exertion. What is he saying? He's saying you're obedient. Your level of obedience cannot diminish just because of this battle that you're fighting us over. You need to be consistent, steady in application. He says, you take diligent heed. Diligent heed to what? Well, he says, to the commandment and the law. The commandment that Moses spake and the law that was recorded through the hand of Moses. And what was that? Well, Deuteronomy 11 tells us, but he even repeats it here in this verse. He says, love your God. Love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. You see, every problem with obedience is a problem with love for God. And that is the heart of the issue. But Deuteronomy 11, verse 11 through 16, listen as I read. This is what Moses said. This is the commandment that's being referred to. But the land whither ye go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Sounds like a pretty nice place, doesn't it? And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently, there's that word, unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Moses understood all the way back in Deuteronomy 11 that the time that God allowed them to inherit the land was not a time to coast, but it was a time to continue in taking diligent heed to the command to love your God. And he even tells us, Joshua even reminds them saying, cleave unto him. Cleave unto him. We understand that terminology is very permanent. In the same way that the Bible says a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is for good. That is permanent. And we're to cleave. We're to stick to him. We're to stick with him. And he says, serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. What is he saying? Just because the victory is won is not a time to coast. You've still got to be all in. All in. I'm afraid tonight we need this reminder just as they did. Because it's when times are good and we have some wins under our belt that we get prideful and we get complacent and we forget that the reason we're experiencing God's blessing is because we were humble and obedient. And we so easily forget that. We so easily forget that the same obedience that wrought victory in an area of our life also maintains victory, also keeps the peace. So what do we need to do? Take diligent heed. Love the Lord our God. Let's just put a pin in that principle here, and we want to move down through the rest of the text. The main idea is the same obedience that wins the victory also keeps the peace. Okay, so you get the sense that these men have been commended by Joshua. They're kind of on a mountaintop moment, and they're going home thinking of their families, thinking of what God has done, and they get to the Jordan River. And maybe it had been that maybe it was that they remembered back or even saw the monument that was there, the stones that were there, and they thought this is a great idea. We also need to set up an altar here, pile up some stones. On their way back home, the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh build an altar by the Jordan River. Verse 10 tells us that. It doesn't give us an explanation as to why they did that yet. It does later. But if we were to stop right here, we probably would give them the benefit of the doubt that it wasn't to offer sacrifices to some pagan god, because they've just been commended for their faithfulness and adherence to the men of God and the Word of God. Okay? There's no explanation given, but we probably give them the benefit of the doubt. We'd give them a little understanding there, but the other 10 tribes were not so gracious. And if we read this story, we understand that the other 10 tribes, the other half of Manasseh and the rest, they see this altar that's built up, and it's hard to ascertain if this altar was built on this Canaan side or the eastern side. I get the opinion that it was probably on the eastern side, but it was built up so large that it could be seen from both sides. We're going to get to the purpose here in a moment. And what happened was, is the other tribes saw what was going on and began to think, they're setting up an altar and they're going to start making sacrifices to pagan gods. And let me tell you, they were not going to stand for it. They were not going to have it. They think they have constructed this altar to sacrifice to other gods. They're ready to go and fight with them and eradicate this evil. And Phinehas is leading the way. And if you've read Numbers, you know Phinehas doesn't mess around. And these 10 princes, in verse 14, gather with them, and they go up to the leaders of these tribes. And let's read what they say in verse 15 through 16. And they came to the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is that? Is this that thou have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? They said, look, what are you doing, and what are you thinking? Building an altar to sacrifice to some pagan god after what God has done for us. And then they go down and they begin to remind them of two instances where God's people have compromised or have fallen into sin. And he says, remember Peor, verse 17. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Do you remember what that was about? Turn back to Numbers 25. Let's refresh our memory just a little bit. Remember when we talked about the compromise of Balaam? Numbers 25. Numbers 25. And this is right after the instance where Balaam is going, because of the monetary promises of the king of Balak, Balak the king, three times Balak says, well, try once again. Let's go up to this high mountain and see if you can curse them. Curse these Israelite people, he said, and he offers them a blessing. Three times this happens. And finally, we learn later in the book of Numbers that Balaam did finally compromise and tell them, well, you need to have them intermarry with your people, and that will be a chink in their armor. And we see that beginning to take place in verse 25. Let's read the first 9 verses here of verse 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Not a good look for the people of Israel. Disobedience, idolatry, wickedness. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Now this is gruesome here, but let's read. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Look, we can't deal with this. We can't have this happening. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitess woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, same guy that we're seeing back in Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. You're starting to get how serious sin is in the eyes of God's people. You say, well, these 10 princes back in Joshua 22 and Phinehas, they misunderstood the situation. Well, the Bible doesn't rebuke them. And I tend to think that taking sin seriously is probably a good idea. And so when Phinehas comes to the leaders of these three tribes, saying, what's going on here? With more than likely with javelin in hand, they're going to take it seriously. Why? Because sin is serious business in the eyes of God. Remember what Achan did, they say? Remember what happened over there in Baal Peor, but remember what Achan did and the great victory that was there at Jericho, but then he went back and stole the gold and silver and the Babylonian garment and hid them in his tent and all of that. Remember what happened there? And do you remember it wasn't just isolated, the punishment wasn't just isolated to Achan. Yes, him and his family died, but remember what happened at Ai because of his sin? In each one of these, both of these instances, when these sins were committed in Israel's history, they were on the heels, remember this, they were on the heels of victory and God's blessing, were they not? That instance at Baal Peor, Balak has just come up and Balak goes to Balaam and says, look, we've seen what they've done to Og and Bashan. What Og and Sion, rather. What a victory was wrought in the eyes of the people. They're on the heels of that. And also, Balaam has gone up to three different mountaintops and blessed God's people. And then they commit sin. Achan, they've just come off the mountaintop moment of the defeat of Jericho, and Achan goes and commits the sin that he commits. And so Phinehas and the 10 princes come to them. They're speaking from grave concern with historical merit and from experience, saying this, God has blessed us and given us victory and peace, and we're not letting you mess it up. That's what they're saying. We're not going to let you mess it up. What are they saying? They're saying the same obedience that gave us the victory in the land is the one that's going to keep us in peace and keep us in victory. And so we're not going to mess around with this sin. The same obedience that wins the victory also keeps the peace. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, they say, hang on. Let me explain our position here. And in verses, back in Joshua 22, in verses 21 through 23, they basically say, if we've done anything wrong, God has every right to smack us dead. We deserve it. But we haven't done anything wrong. And then they begin to explain why they set up this altar. Let's read verse 24 through 28. Now this altar was set up as they crossed the Jordan, beginning in verse 24. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, he's saying, look, it's not because we want to transgress against the Lord, it's the opposite. We set this up so that we wouldn't, so that the next generation wouldn't. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go. Verse 24. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? Remember this. What is the boundary? All of the other tribes, they have no natural boundaries as these do, with the Jordan River splitting them. They're afraid that this natural boundary will separate them from their God. And you say, there's going to come a generation where they're going to say, what do you got to do with the Lord God of Israel? Verse 25, for the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us. And you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to your children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they go, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our father made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. Next phrase says, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord. You're starting to understand the spirit of these three tribes. They understood the importance of what the other parties were saying. You say it's to serve as a landmark, and it really seems from verse 28 that its construction was one that looked more like an altar rather than a monument. And so that probably was where some of the confusion was. But they're like, we're not going to make sacrifices here. It's just showing that, hey, we've got right to make sacrifices over here because we're part of you too. And it was to serve as a landmark on the land boundary of our land and yours to remind the next generation of the relationship that we have. It will remind them of the battles that we fought side by side with our brothers, and it will remind them in verse 3. So when it says, ye have not left, he says, it will remind us of maybe back in verse 3 where it says, ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charges of the commandment of the Lord your God. It's going to remind us of those things. It's going to remind the next generation. It will remind the next generation that though this Jordan River may separate us and them, we're still God's people. We are God's people, and we don't want anyone to say, as they say in verse 27, ye have no part in the Lord. And this altar is going to serve as a witness, not as a place to sacrifice, but as a witness, as a reminder to the next generation, not to forget who they are and who they serve. And it's going to serve as a reminder, don't leave him, don't rebel against him. Because the next generation needed to know something. They needed to know that the same obedience that won the victories all across the land of Canaan was the same obedience that was going to keep the peace today in their generation. There's very much a generational aspect to this principle we see in Joshua 22. Because I find this to be true in our country today, in our people today, and in Christianity today. As one generation of Christians gives way to the next, and the battles of the past fade into the distance, the importance of simple obedience to God's word is often forgot. As second and third generation Christians come on the scene, and I am a second generation Christian, so I'm speaking to myself. As second and third generation Christians come on the scene, we tend to forget the battles that our parents fought. We tend to forget why it was that mom and dad stood so hard and so firm on some things. Why did mom and dad stand so hard and fast on how evil drinking was and how evil drug use was? Well, it might have been because your mom or dad or mom or dad had a mom or dad that was a drunkard and saw the destructive nature of it. Oh, marijuana, it's legal now. It's not a big deal. That was, you old fuddy-duddies, you just don't know. It's not the same anymore. Let me tell you, mom and dad took a hard line on drugs, all sorts. Maybe because they lived through the 70s and they saw the damaging effects of it. Why did mom and dad stand so hard on what we could and couldn't watch? I've heard my peers, my generation, talk about all this. Oh, yeah, when I grew up, I wasn't allowed to. And it's a joke. And it's like, do you understand why those things were in place? Well, why is it that mom and dad were so hard on things that we could and couldn't watch? Why was it that mom and dad, when the profanity would come on the screen, that show would be turned off and we wouldn't watch it anymore? Why is it when there was a movie that was full of profanity, we wouldn't watch that? Why? Because maybe they grew up in a home where profanity was thrown about, and they didn't want to bring that garbage into this home that God has given some victory and some peace in. Why is it this that they were so hard on this illicit content and sexual things on the television screen? Why? Because maybe they had to take a stand among their peers as a young person and chose to promote godly marriage and sexual relationships within the boundaries of marriage, and then went on to see their peers grow up and have their first and second and third and fourth marriage go down the tubes. Maybe the reason they took a stand was, maybe there was a reason behind that. The same obedience that wins the victory keeps the peace today. Why did mom and dad place such an importance on the stereotypical, this is the way it's phrased today, the stereotypical gender roles? Well, I think it's pretty obvious why. When you look out in society, our generation, who doesn't even know how to define a woman, desperately needs to see some families whose young ladies dress and act like young ladies and have a sweet spirit of submission and grace. They desperately need to see some young men who are growing up who walk like men, who talk like men, and are learning to lead in love. And their bun is their coffee pot and not on their head. Needs to see men that are men and ladies that are ladies. Yes, that's important. There's a reason we stand for those things. If you're a second or third generation Christian, I'm speaking to myself tonight. If you're a second or third generation Christian, you are enjoying peace that you didn't fight for. But you have the ability to give it up by forgetting the importance of simple obedience. And I've seen my peers do this. I've seen pastors' kids. I've seen missionary kids grow up and throw it all out the window because they saw it as rules and regulations and all this garbage, when in reality their parents were trying to help them maintain some peace and some healthy boundaries in their life. Oh, we see this take place in the church as a new generation of pastors take the pulpit across America and a new generation of Christians fill the pews. There has come a steady departure from the truth because we tend to forget the battles that secured the peace that we enjoy today in church. Why did all those old fuddy-duddies, why did they stand so firm on the King James Bible? Well, because they've seen and continue to see churches who take that step of compromise and it leads to 1,000 others. Because they saw that there's probably something wrong with just erasing verses out of the Bible. Why did previous generations take such a hard stand on music in the church? And what did they determine? Rock and roll, you know, talk about how horrible that is. Because they saw the slippery slope of the world's music in the church. Why did those old churches, why do those old guys insist on keeping Baptist in their sign? Because once again, it's one step of compromise that leads to 1,000 others. By all means, and I hope you understand my spirit tonight. I'm not promoting just Baptist dogma because that's the way we do it. By all means, question why we believe things. Please question why we believe things. My father has told me a million times growing up, we'd ask him a question and say, I'm thankful you're questioning, because truth is never afraid of questions. If it doesn't stand up to the questioning of the Word of God, I don't want to believe it. Question those things, examine those things, examine the beliefs of the previous generations. But let me encourage you this way. Let me encourage you this way tonight. Don't go moving the landmarks that your fathers have set until you understand why they are there in the first place. Young person, maybe go to your mom and dad and say, why do we do this? Is there a reason, or is it just because you hate us? And they'll probably explain that it's not because they hate you. There's a biblical reason there. Maybe go to your mom and dad and say, what meaneth these stones? Proverbs 22:28 says, remove not the ancient landmark. You say, well, that's talking about a boundary of land. Well, what's this here in Joshua? It's a boundary of land. It's a landmark that shows the boundary. It shows, hey, we belong over there. The same obedience that wins the victory is the same that keeps the peace. So what do we do? What do we do? If you're a second generation Christian, you ought to praise the Lord for the victories that your parents have fought for, so that you can go on and to fight other battles. Praise the Lord for that. But you need to take diligent heed to the book. You need to study it. You need to study and ask why we believe what we believe, and don't just take it as tradition. Study it. Love the Lord your God and walk in His ways. If we love Him like we should, we will obey Him like we should. Cleave to Him. Stick to Him. Don't compromise on the truth. We heard a good message. I listened to the recording. A good message about compromise on Wednesday, didn't we? Don't compromise. Serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Be all in, even when you're not facing an immediate battle. Let me tell you, the obedience that won the victory yesterday is the same that keeps the peace. Victory has to be maintained. It has to be held.